Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity we have to take in your word. And we do rejoice, Father. We rejoice that we have a Savior who is seated at the right hand on high. We thank you, Lord, the Savior was crucified, risen, and the Savior is coming again, Father. We thank you, Lord, for who you are, and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to continue to take in your word, and may we honor and glorify the Savior. And as we think about Thanksgiving, Father, we truly are grateful for all the things you have given us, especially that indescribable, unspeakable gift, the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray, Lord, that we might not forget our purpose and plan. We might not forget the one whom gives every good gift. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the giver of good gifts, that you have given us life and health and peace. We thank you for family members. We thank you for friends. We thank you for all your blessings. And Father, I pray that we might concentrate on the teaching of your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verse 24. And last week, we left off with this exhortation to those in the church at Thyatira. And this is one of the seven churches of Asia Minor to which John wrote this letter to. And here we have individuals in the church at Thyatira who are holding to what is called the depths of Satan. Now, look at begin at verse 24. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. Now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We know that the church at Thyatira, as we learned last week, there was a teacher who called herself a prophetess. That woman was Jezebel, and her name is called Jezebel because she's like the Jezebel of the Old Testament, who was the wife of King Ahab that deceived the northern kingdom of Israel. And this woman was deceiving God's servants and believing a lie about the spiritual life. And she was seducing individuals in verse 27 and teaching my servants, which means genuine born-again believers, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things that were sacrificed to idols. And God's judgment will come upon this woman if she did not repent. And she did not and refused, and therefore God says in verse 22, he would cast this woman into a sick bed. She's used to being in bed, but there's another bed designed for her by God, and that is a bed of illness and affliction. That word sick bed includes some kind of physical illness, maybe even a sexually transmitted disease possibly, that the Lord would give this woman because of her persistent rebellion against the Lord and getting involved in sexual immorality. And then the judgment will come upon her followers, her children. Her children I will kill with death in verse 23. And if those children are believers here, this is the sin unto physical death. This is ultimate divine discipline for her followers. And this is clearly a message from the Lord Jesus Christ, who searches the minds and hearts. He evaluates and he knows our thoughts, our motives, and the reasons why we do things. And he is, of course, the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, but he's also the judge of those who do not. He says, I will give to each one of you according to your works. And this leads us up to this passage, this verse in verse 24. And he's saying this to the rest, to those who have not been involved in this sexual immorality. He says, I'm not going to impose upon you any other burden except to continue pursuing the spiritual life. hold fast. But we do have those who were involved in what is called the depths of Satan. And we'll get into the meaning of that here in a moment. Now, there were those in Thyatira who were not practicing Jezebel doctrine. And this is kind of a rough translation of this verse. To those in Thyatira who were not practicing Jezebel doctrine, I will put no other requirements than to hold fast till I return. So there will be no other requirements imposed upon those who are not practicing the Jezebel doctrine, simply to keep plugging away in the Christian life. Keep going forward. Keep persevering until the Lord returns for His church. Keep pursuing the spiritual life by grace. Now, what are the depths of Satan? There were some involved in this in the Thyatiran church. And this was a lie of Satan, basically saying that Christians, the only way that we can really combat the flesh is to indulge ourselves in sinful practices. And this was the argument and logic from Jezebel, who is teaching God's people to commit sexual immorality and encouraging this. Apparently, this woman claimed that her teaching was deeper than the apostles' teaching. That's why it's called the depths of Satan. He says, you know, this is really deep teaching. See, the pastor doesn't understand it. He teaches about sexual purity and all that, but he really doesn't understand this advanced doctrine. And so Jezebel was trying to teach God's people in probably a home Bible study at this point. As we looked at last week, Lenski indicates that the woman Jezebel was probably having a there was a clique involved in her home. And she was teaching this in a home Bible study, that Christians can indulge in the flesh without impunity. I mean, you can commit whatever sin you want with your body, fornication, sexual immorality, and there's no effect upon you whatsoever. There's no impact upon your walk with the Lord. Now, how can someone teach that? It's hard to believe to say that, you know, you can get involved in sexual immorality and that doesn't affect your Christian walk, it doesn't affect your Christian life, has no effect on your Christian relationship. Well, there was this form of doctrine called Gnosticism. Gnosticism believed that the body basically was evil and bad, and therefore you can do whatever with your body and it won't affect your relationship with the Lord. It's only your spirit that you commune with God, and therefore that's the important part of the individual. And what you do with your body has no effect upon your spirit. They were separating the two out. And that's basically Gnostic doctrine. There are Christians even today that think that you can indulge in the flesh, and they get involved in sexual impurity and antinomianism, and they're saying, well, it's simply by grace, and therefore, you know, God forgives me when I sin, therefore I can sin as much as I want, and there'll be no consequences for me. And there are some individuals that teach that, but the Bible teaches differently. The Bible teaches that there are consequences for a believer's actions. Even though our salvation is not in jeopardy as far as that's concerned. Our salvation, there's no sin that can bar us from heaven if we have believed in Christ and trusted Him as our personal Savior. There's no sin that a believer commits that can separate us from God's love. But there are sins that we commit that can separate us from fellowship with the Lord. So it's our union is secure, but our communion is in jeopardy. Our day-by-day relationship with that Savior is hindered by personal sin. And so this woman was teaching that in reality, to really know Satan's devices, you need to get involved in those activities. We have a similar line of logic, maybe not to this extreme today, meaning that, for instance, unless I came out of a background of drunkenness, I really can't witness to an alcoholic. Unless I came out of a background of drug usage, I can't really witness and relate to the drug addict. How can I relate to someone who came from a broken home when my home was not broken? This kind of mentality. But that's false. That's false. And we should not think that way. We don't need to get involved in the muck and mud of the world to know that that's wrong. It's like a boy looking at a mud puddle. And his mother tells him, don't step in that mud puddle. Now, the boy doesn't have to dive into that mud puddle to figure out that I'm going to get dirty by diving into the mud puddle. It's just look at that. We don't have to get involved with the things of the world to know that they're bad. See? But this was the type of logic and teaching that many were seduced into believing. And they thought that this was more advanced. This is really advanced doctrine. You really want to know Satan? Indulge in the flesh. You really want to know his tricks or devices? You've got to live like the unbeliever in order to relate to that unbeliever. See? That type of reasoning. And that is what it was called, the depths of Satan. This is deep teaching. And also, Gnosticism held that they had exclusive knowledge that wasn't revealed in God's Word. You know, that's fine, the Bible says this, but I have advanced teaching. I have the superior teaching that comes from philosophy or human reasoning, and of course goes against the Word of God. And that's part of the whole mix that Jezebel was teaching. And of course, these heretics, I'll give you a quote here from Linsky, these superior heretics claim that they killed the flesh by indulging the flesh. They say, you want to deal with sin, you got to indulge in it in order to kill the sin. They claim to plunge into filth to prove that it could not harm them. See? That the innocent Christians were only weak and afraid when they refused to do the same. See, they think they were actually superior to other Christians who were not involved in those activities. To realize what fornication is, I do not need to commit fornication. Again, the mud puddle example. I don't need to know that that's wrong. I don't need to jump in a mud puddle to know that that will create, you know, that will cause me to become unclean. I don't need to commit fornication to know that it is wrong. And also, to know what murder is, I do not need to kill a man. I do not need to kill a man to know that murder is wrong. See? So this type of reasoning that I have to indulge in these sinful activities in order to relate to people or to know that they're bad. No, you only simply need to see that the Word of God says they're bad. And I'll give you an example out of my childhood. In our front yard, there's an area where the, you know, there's a hilly area, and there was an area that was full of weeds and poison ivy. And my mother said, stay away from the poison ivy. It won't harm you. You know, trust me, that's poison ivy. You get involved in that, you're going to poison ivy all over your body and all that. You know what I did? So that doesn't bother me. I can get involved in that. And what I did is I went in the middle of poison ivy weeds and took leaves and started rubbing all over my face and my hands. See, Mom, it didn't hurt me. I had the worst case of poison ivy you can imagine. I had poison ivy internally. And I had to take medication for a long time to get rid of that internal poison ivy. See how stupid that was. But Christians do the same thing. They say, well, I'm going to relate to that person. I got to get involved in this. I got to do that. And, you know, I got to relate to that person. And so that's exactly the same kind of concept. No, I don't need to get involved in that to know that that's wrong. All I need to do is simply believe God's Word. Believe God's Word in saying that this is right for me and that is wrong. See? Now, the exhortation here to the others who are not pursuing that, the others who at least had enough Bible doctrine to realize that that teaching was wrong, the only other exhortation given to them was to continue living the Christian life. You keep persevering. It doesn't matter. If that person's not living the Christian life, you keep pursuing it. See? And this is where we need to get our eyes off of people, in a sense, and we need to get our eyes on the Lord. What if you have you're married to someone who's not interested in the Word of God? You pursue it. You pursue it. Whether they're interested as you are or not, you continue to pursue the spiritual life. You hold fast till Christ returns. See? And so we need to be an example to others. Even that can occur in a marriage. Be an example to others. And we need to pursue the Word of God whether our family does or not. You know. Jesus said, hold fast. Hold fast till I come. The word hold fast is a Greek word, kreto. It's an aorist active imperative. Imperative means simply a command. This is a command. Christ commands this. This word means to adhere strongly to keep hold of something that belongs to oneself so that it cannot be taken away. Now, what are you holding fast to as a believer? Is it salvation by grace through faith? or as we like to call it, stage one, salvation. Is that what you're holding on to? Are you holding on to your security in Christ? The answer is no. You don't have to hold on to that. You are held by the hand of God. See? John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ holds you secure in his hand. We don't have to hold on to him. That's a false idea. So he's not talking about going to heaven here. We got to hold on, brother. We got to keep living the Christian life or else we'll go to hell. He's not saying that here. He's talking about the Christian way of life. And there's a distinction. All it takes to go to heaven is simply one time, place our personal faith in Christ, the one who died for us on the cross and rose from the dead, the one who gives us eternal life, place confidence in him that he's the reason why I can go to heaven. I simply rest in him and his finished work, and you are saved forever. It's a done deal. You will go to heaven from that point onward. Whether you live the Christian life or not, whether you hold on as far as living the Christian life or not, salvation is completely secure. But if you want to go on as a believer to develop a relationship, there's more to it than simply heaven. See? So if you simply have, well, I'm going to heaven, so I don't have to worry about attending church. I don't have to study the Word of God. I don't have to walk in fellowship. I don't have to avoid these sinful practices. I know that I'm going to heaven. You're missing out on much more. Christ wants to develop an intimate relationship with you, a day-by-day communion with you. And you're talking about a real person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can fellowship with him through prayer and through obeying the Word of God. And he wants you to develop that relationship. And later on to the church at Laodicea, he invites the church to communion with him, dine with me, sup with me, he talks about. I'm standing outside the door knocking. That's not a salvation verse. It's an invitation to fellowship. I'm seeking for the believer who's not walking according to my word to fellowship with me. Come dine with me. Have a closeness that you can never experience out in the world. With Jesus Christ, you can have that close relationship. The one that will love you, encourage you, and comfort you. You can have peace of the peace of God, which passes all understanding, that no matter what circumstances you're going through, he's always there. That's the type of reality and relationship you can have with Christ as you continue on. But certainly your holding fast is not holding on to our security in Christ. What is it? It's holding on to a relationship with the Lord. Fellowship. This is fellowship. Holding on to the Christian way of life. Salvation cannot be taken away. Once given, you have it forever. You may even ask the question, well, what if I'm trusting Christ as my Savior and his finished work alone, and therefore I'm not living the Christian life? What if I even stop believing? What if I don't believe that anymore? Well, whether you like it or not, you're still going to heaven. How about that? Why? Because God is faithful. He's faithful to keep his promises even though you're not faithful. Even the Bible says that we remain faithless, he abides what? Faithful. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his holiness. He cannot deny his righteousness or justice, which was satisfied on the cross. He cannot deny his everlasting love in Romans chapter 8. He cannot deny his truthfulness when he says, I give you eternal life. God's character is at stake, and God will not turn back on his word, even though we may turn. But the Christian can lose a lot of things. Not salvation, but fellowship. The enjoyment of living the fullest life you can live. See, many Christians buy the lie that Satan teaches that, you know, living for yourself, getting involved in sexual immorality and getting involved in drunkenness, that's the real way to live. And that's really Satan's lie. The real true life that you can live is living for the Lord Jesus Christ. The fullest, the most enjoyable life you can live is for the Lord. See? And we buy into Satan's lie. It's better over there. It's better out there in the world, and it is not. Although salvation cannot be taken away, our fellowship, the spiritual life, can be removed through false doctrine. See? So this false doctrine that Jezebel was teaching was causing Christians to move away from fellowship with the Lord. They were missing out on the genuine spiritual life by doing so. Now, he does not mean that someone here later on, oh, by the way, one verse I want to look at before we move on is a verse in 2 John 8. Let's take a look at that. 2 John 8. It's just a few books right before Revelation, so turn back. We have 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. So 2 John, one chapter, small letter here. He says, "Look to yourself that we do not lose those things which we work for, but that we may receive a full reward." Notice that. God has vast rewards for us in store for us. And if we do not pursue the spiritual life till the end, we lose out on what we could have had, what we could have earned, all the fullness of what God has for us. And then don't let anyone steal your crown. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Here he addresses the church at Philadelphia. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Christ's return is imminent. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown." Meaning through false doctrine. And someone causes you not to live the Christian way of life. They're removing what you could have had. It's not like you have this crown and someone's going to remove it. It's like, here's potential reward. So look at this as potential reward. Here's my potential reward. All these crowns, all these benefits I'll have in heaven. Here's all these things that the Lord will give me if I remain faithful. But if someone else deceives me through false doctrine, they're in essence causing me not to earn a full reward. See? They're taking my crown. So it's not like, you know, you have a crown already granted and someone's going to steal it. It's like, here's your potential crown that you could have that can be removed by not pursuing the Christian way of life. So that's why we need to continue to hold fast, keep plugging, keep going forward. He did not mean that someone could steal a reward. Indeed, Christ said that those who have treasures in heaven will not have them stolen. See? Jesus said that in Matthew. Christ warns, however, that we can forfeit our reward by default and by failing to use the opportunities God gives us. Someone else can take our crown only if we let him get in the way of our relationship with God. Let me ask you this. Is there anyone in your life that's causing you not to have the fullest of your relationship with the Lord? That shouldn't be the case. Don't let anyone else distract you from your walk with the Lord. Don't let anyone steal your crown. Now, hold fast till I come. Till I come. This indicates that Christ's return is imminent. Even when John wrote this letter, Christ could have returned in his lifetime. He didn't. But his return is imminent. And so that imminence, or here that nearness of his coming, is held up as an incentive to stand true in the face of pressure and not compromise our standards. Even Jesus said that he comes and his reward is with him in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. That's a motive to know that Christ could return at any moment. That is a tremendous motive to Christian living. And so it should motivate us to continue in faithfulness because Christ could return at any moment. Now, perseverance is the key to obtaining crowns or rewards. More than heaven, you want recognition, you want honor in the eternal state, you want positions of great responsibility and service, you want positions of authority in Christ's coming kingdom, as we will see offered to this church. Positions of authority in Christ's earthly kingdom. You want all that? You need to persevere. Persevere to the end of your life. You never stop living the Christian way of life, no matter how old you get. You're 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, doesn't matter. You still pursue the Christian way of life. You still give honor and glory to Christ. You never quit. You got to persevere till I return. And that's when he will reward us. Because right after the return, we have the judgment seat of Christ. And we all as believers will stand before that. Look at Paul. Paul is a great example of perseverance. In spite of difficulties and opposition, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's writing this letter in 2 Timothy in a Roman prison right before his death. So he's writing from jail, awaiting execution. And he reviews his life lived for the Lord. And again, we can look through the book of Acts and study, and also the epistles of Paul, and see his testimony, everything he went through for the Lord Jesus. He, knowing that he will die, reviews his life. And this is what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, his departure is at hand in verse 6. That's an interesting word here. I'm ready to leave this earthly body. And the idea is to set sail. I'm ready to set sail here. Depart. It's like a ship leaving a port. And then he says, I've fought the good fight. There's a wrestling analogy. He contended. And the Christian way of life is a fight in the sense that we contend and wrestle not with flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers. We contend with Satan. It's a battle sometimes. And of course, we appropriate God's grace and strength. We can't do it in our own effort. But it is a battle that we contend with. And he says he fought an honorable fight. And then he uses here the runner's analogy. So he goes from wrestling to running. He says, I've finished the race. Like a marathon runner, he finally crosses the finish line. I've finished the race. And the Christian way of life is viewed as a race. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 through 27. And we got to endure. It takes endurance to finish. It takes endurance to finish a marathon. And Paul says, I've finally finished it. I've finally finished the race. And then he says, I've kept the faith. I've retained the truths of God's word. I haven't veered into false doctrine. I've kept the faith delivered to the saints. You know, Jude talks about contend earnestly for the faith. I believe it's Jude verse 3 that was once and for all delivered to the saints. He says, I've kept all my Christian life. I've not deviated from sound doctrine. I have kept the faith. And this is characteristic of perseverance. Because of perseverance, what do you have? Reward. Look at the following verse. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me also, but all who love his appearing. It's available for all believers who love the appearing of Christ. And that is one of the great rewards that the Lord has for the Lord, for faithful, persevering Christians. So the key is perseverance. Perseverance. Till the end? Yes. Till the end. Now look at verse 26 back in Revelation. Here's the promise to the winner believer, the one who overcomes. To the winner believer, the overcomer. He who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end. Notice the condition. Perseverance till the end. Not to go to heaven, but to receive great reward. He who overcomes obstacles, difficulties, difficult circumstances, the one who is a winner in his mentality, in his life. Now let's take a look to the individual. Notice he doesn't say all believers, he says to him. He centers out the individual in the church to that individual. I can say to you and to you and to you. To the individual who perseveres, to the individual, winner, believer. We get the word Nike from this word, by the way. Nike tennis shoes, a swoosh. Nikeo is the word for overcomer, means victor. Victor. One who wins in the face of obstacles. To conquer, to prevail in a battle or contest. You prevail. You're a winner, believer. You're a Nike believer. To the Nike believer. The one who even, the word and can be translated as even. It describes what overcoming is. To the one who overcomes, even keeps my works. Even describes what an overcomer is. To the one who overcomes, even keeps my works to the end. This is Christ's way of life, the Christian way of life, the New Testament imperatives. That's his works. You're living the Christian way of life and what he commands. Unto the end. To that individual, I will give what? Power over the nations. The word power means governing power. We think the president has a powerful position in government. We have those in authority in our government. And Jesus Christ will have a government on earth. He will rule over all the world when he returns in his second coming. And individuals who are winners, Christians who are winners and faithful to the end, will have positions of authority in Christ's rulership over planet earth. They will have governing authority over planet earth, over the nations. And the Bible says Christ will rule over one day all the nations of the earth. All the kingdoms of the world will be given to him, as the book of Daniel indicates. Now, one example of that is in Luke chapter 19. Let's take a look at Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 11. Parable of the Minas. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would immediately appear. See, at this time, Christ, who offered the kingdom to Israel, postponed it. Now it was far away. The kingdom was postponed at this point. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Talking about Christ's future return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. He's giving them money to use and to make a profit for the master so that when he returns, he will have a profit. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. The same way they treated Christ, the Jews. We will not have him reign over us. And it was so that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commended those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man gained by trading. So he went on a far journey. He came back. How did you do with the money that I gave you to invest? How did you do in your investments? Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. Well, he multiplied his investment by 10. He said to them, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities in my kingdom. Think about that. So you can rule over 10 cities. The second saying came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also will be over 5 cities. See? Still having authority, but ruling over 5 cities instead of 10. Another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief. So he didn't use the money to invest here. For I feared because you are an austere man, meaning you're harsh. That's his attitude, the master. You're a hard taskmaster, therefore I didn't serve you. And I can teach a lot on that, just that phrase alone, our view of God. And how Christians, they have a harsh view of God. That's the reason why a lot of people are not living for the Lord. They have a view of God that, well, I'm going to strike you down immediately if you do X, Y, and Z. You say a curse word, I'm going to, you know, come down hard on you. You do X, Y, and Z. They have the view that God is a harsh taskmaster, and he's not. If more Christians would understand the grace of God and the love of God, they would be more willing to serve him. That's the proper motivation. You were a harsh man. See? Because I'm an austere man, you collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. So he buried his talent, his mina. Now, he says, you could have put my money in a bank and have it collect interest. Verse 23. He says, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And then he indicates that those who do not have that which we have will be taken away from him, but the enemies will be judged here. But the point is here, I think this is a reference to positions of authority in Christ's coming kingdom. He's the one that went into the far country and will return. And so what we have here is positions of authority in the kingdom. We know in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we have the promise to the church age believer here that if we persevere, we will reign with Christ in his coming kingdom. 2 Timothy 2:11, this is a faithful saying, for if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Now that died means if we died, and we did, it's a certainty here. We were identified in his death as far as positionally when we believed in Christ. We will live with him. That teaches eternal security. Verse 12 says, if we endure, we persevere, we shall reign with him in his kingdom. Reign in Christ's kingdom based on perseverance, endurance. What if we deny Christ as a believer? Say no to him. He will say no to us. He will not deny our salvation. Context here, he will deny us from reigning with him. He will deny us positions of authority in his kingdom. He will say no. What if we stop believing or faithless? That word can be translated stop believing. He remains faithful. It's a play on words here. If we are faithless, he still remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. This is what I call the eternal security sandwich. We have the eternal security on both ends. Now, but in the middle, though, it's based on faithfulness. Faithfulness will reign with him. And then Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, similar reward given to the church at Laodicea. To the winner believer there, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Two separate thrones. One at the right hand of the Father, where Christ is currently seated. That's the Father's throne. Christ's throne is the throne on earth. You can reference Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. His throne is on earth. Father's throne's at the right hand of the Father. We will share in Christ's rulership on the earth if we persevere, is the idea. The one who keeps my works to the end, to that individual I will give authority over the nations. Now, these nations Christ will rule with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel as I have received from my Father. A rod of iron is the harsh execution of power. And this goes back to Psalm 2:9. I would reference that because this is taken directly from Psalm 2, where Christ will judge the kings of the earth and he will establish a kingdom which he will exercise all authority. He will put down any individual who will not submit to his reign and his powerful authority. You can reference Revelation 12:5. That rod of iron is used in reference to the coming kingdom. Also Revelation 19:15, Isaiah 11:4. He will dash to pieces like a potter's vessel. This would be a vessel made of clay that's been dried and cooked. It's very brittle. So if you smash it, it just smashes into thousands of pieces. If you either drop it or smash it with another instrument, it results in being smattered into hundreds of pieces. This is, of course, a graphic picture of the collapse of the Messiah's enemies at their future confrontation with him. We know that the blood will flow to the horses' bridles when he returns in Revelation 19. And he will rule with absolute authority. This, of course, is received. This authority has been received from the Father. For the Father gave him this right to reign, this right to rule. You can reference Luke 22:29. Now we get to a curious passage here. And I will give him the morning star, meaning the overcoming believer. Now here's a question. What is the morning star? What is the morning star? Now, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see in Revelation 22, 16, Christ is called the morning star. Look at Revelation 22, verse 16. Probably the last page on your Bible as far as scriptural text. We're not including all the end notes and the concordance and all that stuff at the end, but turn to the last page of the Bible. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Who's the morning star? Christ. Now, how does that relate to a reward given to believers? I will give you Christ, or I will give you the morning star and rulership with nations. Let's try to piece it together here. For the overcoming believer, Christ's presence is the light in the dark and difficult times before the dawn of the sun's coming. Moreover, morning star refers to the faithful believer's share in the glory and splendor of Christ. Christ gives every faithful believer the privilege of being like him in royal splendor to varying degrees. Now, the morning star is a reference here probably to the planet Venus. And Venus stays close to the earth like Mercury does, Mercury even closer because it's between the earth and the sun. See? Those two planets that are between the earth and the sun, they're inner planets. Planets that are outside of the earth, Mars, Jupiter, they appear at various parts of the night sky all through the night because we're looking not toward the sun, we're looking away from the sun. Venus stays relatively close to the sun because we're between the Venus is between us and the sun. See, interior planets. You know a little bit about astronomy. You know that Venus is close to sunrise or sunset. See, you'll never see Venus in the middle of the night. You cannot find Venus. You can't go out midnight and see spot Venus. It will always be close to sunrise, before sunrise, or after sunset. Planet Venus will always be there. Now, morning time, Venus would arise before the day dawns. Venus, at certain times of the year, can arise a brilliant, bright star. It looks like a star, but it's really a planet. Brilliance and shining. And think it's negative 4 something magnitude. It's really brilliant, brighter than almost any other star in the sky. And many of them identify that as the morning star. It indicates that sunrise is approaching. Venus can appear at nighttime, then it indicates that eventually sun will rise. The sun will rise. It's an indicator, it's a sign that the sun will come up. The morning star. Now, the morning star shines in brilliance in contrast to the darkness at night. It's bright and brilliant. When Jesus Christ returns for the church, he will come in power and great glory, come in brilliance. And believers who overcome, I believe, will share in that brilliance and brightness in the resurrection. There'll be a sharing in brilliance and brightness so that based on our faithfulness, we will shine in brilliance and brightness like the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How bright will you be? That depends on your faithfulness for the Lord. There'll be varying different degrees of glory. Daniel 12, verse 3, there's several passages that indicate this. And let's get to the first one, Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. He talks about the resurrection here of tribulation saints. They'll wake out of the dust. And then verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There's individuals shining in brightness and brilliance like the stars, those who win many to righteousness. These will be rewards for the Old Testament saints. Now for the church age believer, we need to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. There again, Paul talks about the resurrection. And comparing the resurrected body, he compares it to the stars. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. Of course, the sun is brighter than the moon. And another glory of the stars. The stars is not quite as bright as the moon. And then even among the stars, some are brighter than others. Look at verse 41. For one star differs from another star in glory. Now look at the next phrase in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. See? So I believe we have a hint there that the body will be varying in degrees of brilliance and brightness in the resurrection based on rewards. How will we distinguish different individuals who rule over with greater authority and lesser authority by the degree of brilliance of their resurrected bodies? That would be one indicator of how we distinguish various ranks and positions of authority in the kingdom. So that will be one way of distinguishing this. In essence, this will be the morning star order. The faithful believer, I will give you the morning star order. You will shine in brilliance like the Savior. Here's another comment here from Hampton Keithley's studies in Revelation. The Lord is promising the overcomer that he will share his royalty and splendor as the morning star. First, the Lord said that the overcomer would be given a dominion like his own, as in verse 28 of chapter 2. The overcomer will be given a rule and splendor like that of the Lord's. In this promise, the Lord promised a dominion and a splendor just like his own. So we have royal splendor just like Christ as we faithfully persevere. Now, we had time to get into this chart by Clarence Larkin and the fact that the church age is described like the nighttime. See, the earth on this side, the sun is not visible. Right now, Christ is not visible to us. But right before the dawn, he comes in the rapture. He's the morning star. But the morning star occurs before the darkest part of the morning. And that's the tribulation period. It's described as a day of darkness and gloominess, Isaiah 60, verse 2. And then the millennial kingdom, we have Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And we have the full orb day of Christ's reign in the millennial kingdom on the millennial earth when he returns. So compare the day and night. It's kind of a neat illustration here of how we're in the night. The night is far spent. You can reference Romans 13, 11, and 12 that describes a church age. We're advanced in the night, but the day dawns. And before the dawning of the day, we have the morning star who will appear, which is Christ. And if we're faithful, we will share in his splendor with our resurrected bodies shining in brilliance like unto him. Final verse here in this section, verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Meaning, simply put it, listen to this exhortation. Listen to this exhortation to hold fast till Christ returns. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us, Lord, but we do desire to be faithful to you in return by your grace and enablement. We pray, Father, that we might continue to live the Christian life so that we might share in your glory and splendor when you return, that we might receive vast rewards that boggle the imagination and the mind, Father. We look forward to that day of your return, but in the meantime, help us to hold fast till you return. There's here anyone listening to this, if you're not sure that you're going to heaven, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And all you need to do is place your personal confidence and faith in him to receive everlasting life. In the quietness of your own heart, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can even express in a prayer, although that prayer does not save you. The heart expression of faith does. Say, "Father, I'm trusting now in your Son as my personal Savior, the one who gives eternal life forever, the one who died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead." It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Every head bowed, every eye closed, we're going to continue into communion service.